All right. Well, hey, Peace Church. I'm Pastor John. Great to see all of you this morning. It's my privilege to get to share God's word with you this morning. Why don't you grab a Bible if you have one near you and open to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verse 12 this morning. Hey, I know you saw it on the screen just a second ago, but just wanted to highlight, if you're living the Christian life this morning solo, then you are loco. This is one of the great new slogans for our growth groups that came up from one of our existing groups. Big thank you to them for that. But I want to just encourage you and challenge you this Sunday and next Sunday. You have an opportunity to get to plug into a group right here before you leave the church. I know for me, there's a lot of things that I say that I want to do, and then I say, well, I'll do that when I get home and I'm near a computer and I can get on the website, and then guess what happens? It doesn't happen. I set a reminder on my phone, and guess what happens? I hit the snooze button, right? And eventually my phone gives up on me, and it quits reminding me. So today, before you leave church, you can find somebody wearing one of these t-shirts and sign up to be part of a growth group right on their iPad. Growth groups are an awesome opportunity for what we call down-in-the-trenches discipleship, where you get to take the word that has been preached and apply it directly to life and live it out. So hope you take advantage of that. Awesome. Well, hey, we're in Exodus chapter 20 this morning. I'm going to read to you the text, then I'm going to pray, then we'll get to work. Let me read to you Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these Ten Commandments that show us how to live and show us how to love. God, thank you for your deep love for us. I pray that we would respond to it with obedience and with worship. God, I pray now that you would come and that you would pour out your spirit on us through a broken instrument, that your name would be glorified and that your people would be built up. God, I also pray that you would give me special strength this morning as I fight through some sickness. God, I pray that you would cause my head to be clear, and I pray that your word would be clear so that we could all benefit and grow from it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in my home, my wife and I have the privilege of having three children, and our two oldest are two girls, 4 years old and 3 years old, Bailey and Charity. And being the dad of two little girls, there's a unique set of knowledge that I now have that I never thought I would have, and it's a knowledge of Disney princesses. I don't know how many of you are real up on your Disney princesses, but I get the chance to see a lot of Disney princesses, being a dad of a 4-year-old and a 3-year-old girl. And in the last couple of years, one of the recent Disney movies is the movie Moana. If you're not familiar with it, you feel free to download the soundtrack. Lots of great songs that we like to sing in the car and have a good time with. But one of the things, I remember the very first time I watched the movie Moana. And I remember sitting with the girls and watching it, and the opening sequence is the sequence of this young lady named Moana, who her dad is the chief of their village, and as dad, he is trying to instruct his daughter in how to live, and he's also trying to train up his daughter to be the next chief. And the whole opening sequence is him trying to teach her and her trying to run the other way. He especially has this one rule. He doesn't want her to go into the water and go beyond the reef. That's the one rule of the island. Don't go in the water and don't go beyond the reef. And what does Moana want to do? She wants to get in the water and go beyond the reef. And so you go through this whole sequence with this great music, and as the sequence comes towards its climax, the music starts to swell and it starts to build, and Moana's like, I'm going to follow my heart, and Daddy's like trying to hold her back. And what happens? She runs down this mountain and she runs to the water and she gets in a canoe, and what does she do? She goes beyond the reef, doesn't she? And I'm watching this, and just the music and the whole story layout and all this kind of stuff, and I want to just start clapping, right? I want to just say, you go, girl. And I'm sitting here having those thoughts, and my younger daughter, 3 years old, Charity, she looks at me all of a sudden, and she says, Daddy, she's disobeying her daddy. And I remember looking back at her and looking at the screen and looking at her and saying, you're right, she is. And she looks at me with, she has a very emotive face sometimes, especially when she's like really concerned about something. She gets this really deep consternation face on. She looks at me and she says, that's naughty. I said, Charity, you're right. That is naughty. Isn't it amazing how some of the culture and the images that come to us can get my mind and my heart thinking in such a way that, man, I was right on board with what she was going to do. Man, I was right on board with rebellion against her dad was the right answer, even as a dad of two little girls. And yet my daughter was perceptive enough to realize the message that was coming at her and realize this was not the right thing to do. Rebellion is so ingrained in our world, isn't it? We treat teenagers like rebellion is their job, don't we? Especially towards their parents. And yet, the commandment that God chooses to lead off with in what we call the second table of the Ten Commandments is a commandment that has to do with honoring our fathers and our mothers. The first table of the commands, commands 1 through 4, Christians have long recognized that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are broken into two tables. The first 4 having to do with loving God, and the second 6 having to do with loving people. Those first 4 commands, commands 1 through 4, are led off by the first commandment, which is you should love God and God alone. And that sets the stage for the next 3 commandments, that you should not make idols, you shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, and you should remember the Sabbath. And in the same way, the 5th commandment is the foundational commandment for the second table of the law. Or in other words, the 5th commandment is the foundation for how we're supposed to love other people. What is that commandment? Honor your father and your mother. What? What? Right? Doesn't that sound wild? That the very foundation of God, how God tells us to love other people, is that he would tell us to love our mom and dad? I mean, you're saying that Jesus' big vision for how we should love our neighbor doesn't start with starting a soup kitchen or tackling the AIDS crisis or stopping human trafficking or moving to Africa and telling people about Jesus. It actually starts with listening to mom and dad. You don't know my parents, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Now, on the one hand, it sounds wild to think that that's how God would start the commands to love our neighbor. And at the same time, doesn't it make a whole lot of sense? That before we could love our friend and our neighbor and a stranger, we'd have to first love our parents, our family, our mom and dad. Doesn't that make sense? For a large majority of us, our parents are the first relationship that we have. I remember the birth of our 3 children. They come out, and what does the nurse do? They wipe them off quick, and she puts her right on mom's chest. The first human being that we encounter and that we have to deal with is mom and dad, first relationship that we have. The parent-child relationship is the foundation for all relationships with other human beings, and it's also, in many ways, the foundation for relationship even with God. If you've ever talked to a Christian counselor or gone to a pastor for premarital counseling or something like that, they probably ask you questions about your relationship to mom and dad. Why? Because there's a correlation between that relationship and all others. I think about that a lot with my own kids. I think about the fact that I carry the title of dad and father, and at the same time, God carries the title of dad and father, and what an impact I have on my own kids as they think about God. Their relationship with me is going to have implications for how they relate to God down the road. It's a big weight. St. Augustine says it this way. He says, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? You like that? In other words, if we can't love mom and dad, how can we love anybody else? Our main idea this morning is this. If we love people, we will honor our parents. Would you say that with me? If we love people, we will honor our parents. We're going to unpack this idea and this commandment in 3 pieces as we have been doing in this series, the commandment, the conviction, and the calling. So let's get to it. First section, the commandment. A couple of questions I want to tackle. What does this commandment tell us about God, and what does this commandment really mean? First question, what does the commandment tell us about God? I think this commandment tells us that God is a God of authority. One of the things that you and I tend to believe is that authority is a necessary evil in our lives, right? We tend to think that in an ideal world, there would not be authority figures and authority structures. There'd be no reporting structures. Everybody would just do what they're supposed to do. We think that authority is to us what the police are to criminals, right? Authority only exists because you and I don't do what we're supposed to do. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. But actually, authority is part of God's design and even a part of God's very nature. If you think about God, God is a Trinity, Right? We talk about God, he's one God, and he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you were to look at Ephesians chapter 1, which you could do later this afternoon, you would see in the first 14 verses broken down all three members of the Trinity and their roles as we see them play out in the world. But you can see from the very names of them and the order in which we talk about the names that there's an authority structure there. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God, and yet there's an authority and submission structure. The Father at the top, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. We see this play out in Jesus' life most clearly. Right? Think about how Jesus lives. He always talks about doing what? The will of his Father. I'm here to do the will of my Father. Think about the end of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross. Remember what Jesus prays? He's sweating drops of blood. He's praying to his Father. He's just about to go to the cross. Remember what he says? Not my will be done, but yours, Father, your will be done. At the end of the day, Jesus submits to the authority of his Father. Authority and submission are a part of God's very nature. Not only that, but they're a part of God's original design. You think about the Garden of Eden. God makes human beings and he puts them in the garden, and there's an authority structure. God, it's evident in the order of the creation as well as in the naming of the creation. And then it becomes super clear to us in Genesis 3 when God comes down to the garden after sin enters the world. Who does he call out? Does he say Eve because she ate of the fruit first? No. What does God say? He says, Adam, where are you at? Come give account for your family. Right from the very beginning, God, in his very nature and in his design, has involved an authority structure. God specifically also makes him known to us how? As a father. What God expects from us is that we would receive instruction from him and we would respond with obedience and submission. I think you could say that the whole Christian life would be summarized as learning to be a child of God. But at the front of that call to be a child of God is the idea that we are supposed to submit and obey to our Father. So what this commandment tells us is that authority is not a necessary evil, but a part of God's very nature. Second question, what does this commandment mean? I think what this commandment tells us is this, that we are to honor all those whom God has placed in authority. It's one thing, isn't it, that God himself has authority and that we're supposed to listen to him? But it's another thing that God puts other people in authority over us. On the one hand, we want to say, hey, I'm happy to submit to God, right? He's God. He's got all the power. He's got all the control. He made us, and he's good, and he's wise. He knows what's best. He always does what's best, and he loves me. It's another thing when we take the next step and say, well, God has also put other human beings who are flawed and make errors and are not all wise and are not all good, he's put them in charge of my life. Isn't that another level? That's another step. One of our confessions as a church is the Westminster Larger Catechism. I always say that confessions and catechisms are not the Bible, but they help us understand the Bible. I think we're a little arrogant if we think that we're the first people to try to study and understand the Bible, aren't we? Christians for a lot of years have been studying and interpreting the Bible and applying it to their lives. The Westminster Larger Catechism helps us see how Reformed Christians or Presbyterian Christians have understood the Bible in the past. Here's what they say. Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Commonwealth meaning state. So I think a bunch of you were just starting to get comfortable, weren't you? You were thinking, man, this sermon is great for my kids. This is perfect. But lo and behold, this commandment has something to say to all of us, doesn't it? Each and every one of us, no matter your age, no matter your life situation, each and every one of us has some sort of authority that we are called to submit to in our lives. God tells us how to do that. What does the commandment say about how we're supposed to do that? It says, honor your father and your mother. What does that word honor mean? That word honor comes from a Hebrew word, kavod, which means glory or weight. So to honor somebody is to give them their due weight. It means respecting somebody in the way that they deserve to be respected based on their person and their authority. Think about if you were to invite somebody over for dinner. If you were to invite me over for dinner, you'd say, Pastor John's coming over for dinner. Let's get the Little Caesars and the paper plates, and I'm going to wear jeans and a T-shirt, right? know, Pastor John's no big deal. We're just going to hang out and have a good time. But let's say that you invited over for dinner the President of the United States. Little Caesars, paper plates, and jeans and a t-shirt suddenly sounds a little underwhelming, doesn't it? Suddenly it sounds like we ought to be dressing up a little bit and bringing out the fine china and ordering from who knows where. Clearly I eat at fancy places. But things go up, don't they? You want to give due weight to the person who is coming to you. And this is what Scripture tells us. We want to give due weight, honor, to those who are in authority. That's what this commandment tells us. Let's go to conviction. Let's see how this commandment calls us out and shows us sin in our lives. I think what this commandment plainly and simply calls out is this, that you and I, from birth and to the core, are rebellious people, aren't we? Our propensity, our tendency, is to dishonor rather than honor those who are in authority. Let me prove it to you a second. Ready? Don't think about elephants. What are you thinking about right now? Elephants, aren't you? See, you don't want to listen. When people tell you to do something, you don't want to do it. We're rebellious by nature, aren't we? I think about a time, many of you know that I had the privilege of coming on staff as a pastor here just this past July, just a few months ago. And my second week here as a pastor, I had the opportunity to get to preach. And I remember getting to the end of the sermon, and in the church that I had come from and been preaching in before, there was always somebody else that came up after the sermon. I would just have to preach and then pray, and then I got to exit, and somebody else closed down the service. Well, I remember getting to the end and realizing there was nobody else coming up. I had to somehow end the service and tell you all to leave. And I remember standing up here, and I prayed, and then I gave a benediction, and I kind of stood there, and I kind of went, "You're dismissed." You know, I had to say something, and so I said those words. I said, "You're dismissed." And I'll tell you what, of all the things that I've said and taught and preached in my couple of months that I've gotten to serve here, there are no other two words that have resulted in as much feedback as those two words from y'all. And it's funny because I'm not a big fan of those words either. I don't usually say it. It feels like a classroom, doesn't it? It feels like a classroom when you say you're dismissed. But I had so many people come to me the next week and say, "Pastor John, don't you tell me I'm dismissed. I'm here on my own accord, and I will leave if I want to leave, and I will stay if I want to stay. Don't tell me what to do." And I remember the first couple of times saying, "Okay, all right, I'm sorry. You know what? I apologize. I didn't really like it either. I just had to say something to tell you to leave." And after hearing this a few times, and I wanted to say, "You're dismissed right now, actually. Why don't you just..." No. After hearing that feedback a few times, I finally thought about it and responded a little bit. And I said, "Hey, you know what? Let me just ask you a question." I said, "Is it really so bad that I said that? Or is it really that you just don't want to be told what to do?" And the person who I was talking to admitted, "Oh, well, yeah, no, I just don't want to be told what to do, ever." Right? This is us. We're rebels in our very hearts. We just don't want to be told what to do. It doesn't matter who it is or what they said. Last example, in my own home, since we're talking about parenting. In my own home, my daughters, 4 and 3 years old, Bailey and Charity, they are just getting to the place where they're starting to do a little bit of name calling. And right now, they just, you know, use like little funny names and they both giggle. It's not real hurtful, but I'm trying to like nip that in the bud before it becomes real hurtful. The other day, we were sitting at the table, and we're eating Fruit Loops together, and one of the things that I've been trying to encourage my oldest daughter to do is to not use potty language, especially at the table, bathroom language at the table. And what does she do? She looks at her sister. She says, "Charity, you're a butt nut." By the way, kids, this is not for repeating. This is not for kids. This is bad examples of how to like honor your parents. So don't do this. These are bad examples. Okay, so I look at her, I say, "Bailey, we've been talking about this. Don't use that word. Don't use the B word. We don't talk potty language at the table." She looks at me, blinks once, looks at her sister, "Charity, you're a poop loop." Really? I am often astonished by the creativity that she involves in some of her disobedience. It's not a good thing, but she's creative. So you and I are rebels from birth, aren't we? We have a sinful nature. It's in our very hearts. Our natural tendency is to dishonor those who are in authority. So I think we've established that that's our natural propensity. I think there's a lot we could talk about there, but I want to focus on a couple of specific sins. I want to focus especially on a couple of lies that I think you and I believe. Sin is deceitful. The book of Hebrews says that sin is a deceitful thing, meaning that you and I don't just look at sin and the right thing to do and say, oh, I'm going to pick the wrong thing to do, or I'm going to pick the right thing to do. You and I actually get deceived in our own minds about what is right and wrong. And sometimes we just have to be called out by those lies that our sinful nature cultivates, that our world tells us, or that Satan tells us. So I want to just call out three things that are lies, not truths, about authority and submission. Here we go. Number one. First lie I think you and I believe is this: I only have to honor those whom I believe deserve my respect. I only have to honor those whom I believe deserve my respect. I would honor my boss, except he's a jerk. I would honor my boss, except he doesn't pay me enough. I would honor my boss, except he doesn't know what he's doing. I would honor mom and dad, except they don't get me. They don't understand. I would honor mom and dad, except they don't care about me. They don't love me. I would honor mom and dad, except they're pretty messed up themselves. I would honor mom and dad, except they're only interested in appearances like grades or how I do in sports or how I act in public. I would honor mom and dad, except not really my mom and dad. They're my stepmom or my stepdad. They're my adopted mom, adopted dad. They're my foster mom, foster dad. I would honor my mom and dad, except they aren't Christians. All of these are little lies that you and I believe to escape what God has called us to. Let's go on to the second one. Second lie, lie number two. I only have to submit to decisions I agree with. I only have to submit to decisions I agree with. Your boss comes to you and he says, John, you're getting a raise. And I say, boss, I got you. I'm gonna submit to that decision. I'm behind you 100%. I got you. Bible says I'm supposed to submit to those in authority over me. It ought to be obvious, shouldn't it, that submission is not even the right category for things that we already agree with or things that we want to see done anyways. The real test of submission is when we don't agree or when we don't want to do what we are told. Right? I would submit, except mom and dad are wrong. I would submit, except the boss is wrong. I would submit, except our president doesn't know what he's doing. I would submit, except our church leaders and pastors and elders, they don't know what they're doing. I would submit, except I simply don't like what they've decided. Now, let me be quick here to address an objection that I think might already be coming up in your minds. There are two things that this call to submission does not mean. Number one, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to sin because somebody tells you to. Number two, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to submit yourself to abuse. Neither of those things are what God calls us to. And I would say that's true because of what I would call the principle of the boss's boss. If somebody who's in authority over you tells you to do something, but somebody who's in higher authority has told you not to do that, you go with the person in higher authority, don't you? You go up the ladder. In other words, if your boss tells you to do something that is sin, well, God has more authority than your boss. You got to listen to God. If somebody who's in authority over you seeks to abuse you, God tells you you do not need to submit yourself to abuse. And so you get out from underneath it in whatever way you can. The principle of the boss is boss. Now, I think that's absolutely true, and I want you to bear that in mind. But I also want to remind us that at the same time, I think for most of us, our problem is not that we listen to authority too much. Our problem is that we don't listen to authority enough. Lie number three, we don't need leadership. We don't need leadership. We've already talked about how you and I tend to think that authority is a necessary evil in the world and we just don't want to live under it. We think that leadership is something we simply don't need. But let me also turn this around on those who are in leadership, those who have authority over others. Parents, bosses, church leaders, state leaders, community leaders, whatever role of authority you're in, all of you have some role of authority. Do you understand that you are needed? Do you understand that you have a job to do that was ordained by God? Do you understand that God puts you in the role that you're in on purpose to do something? Parents, do you understand the importance of your role? I'm going to say this as somebody who is a broken and failing weekly parent. You've already heard some stories here about ways that I think I'm already failing as a parent. I don't come to you here as some kind of perfect parent telling you this. I come to you trying to share God's word as it convicts me and as it convicts all of us. Parents, the school, the church, and the state were not designed to raise our children. Parents were designed to raise children. It is way too tempting for me and for all of us to take a passive role and to say the school, whether it be public or private or Christian, doesn't matter, to say the school. They're going to just tell my kid what they need to know. They'll make sure my kid's ready for life. To say the church is going to take my kid and they're going to give my kid what he needs. See, my kid will know how to follow God because I'm going to take him to church at least sometimes. The government, they'll tell my kid what they need to know. They'll keep him on the straight and narrow. You know, we got police and judges and public service announcements and stuff like that. They'll tell him what to do. Parents, God gave us a job. It's a super important one. So let me get really specific for just a second and say this. Parents, if there is not some kind of regular devotion and prayer time in the life of your family, something must change. This is a hard thing to do, isn't it? I got kids that are 4, 3, and 7 months. Their attention span is about smaller than this. It's hard. It's really hard. And yet, this is what God calls us to. God calls us to instruct and to pray with, to love, to lead, to discipline. If there is not some kind of devotional and prayer component in the regular habit of your family with your kids, something has got to change. Parents, you gotta take up your role to share God's word and to pray with your kids. It's not an hour sermon, no, but a short time. Bible story, prayer, start somewhere. God's word convicts us of sin, doesn't it? Let's move on to third category here, calling. God's word also calls us into real love. Let me remind us of our main idea. Our main idea is this. If we love people, we will honor our parents. If we love people, we will honor our parents. What does that look like? What does it look like to honor your parents? I think we've talked about some specific ways that we know that we're rebels and we know that we fall short. But where's the positive example? What does it look like? What do you envision when you think of responding to authority? Because what you envision is what you will do. This is something I've become convinced of more and more over time. I walk away from situations and I start to daydream or envision a scenario. And you know what? Lo and behold, that's what I really want to do. And over time, that becomes how I actually do things. I go through a situation where I become really frustrated with somebody who's in authority. And I get in my car and I start envisioning something. What do I envision? I have a problem with somebody in authority and I get in the car and I envision that I'm like Gladiator, Russell Crowe, right? Who rises up and overthrows the person in authority and everybody's cheering and this is the good guy and viva la revolution, you know, like this is what I start envisioning. And guess what? My attitude towards authority doesn't get better. It tends to get worse. When I start to try to play out God's vision for my life. It's not God's vision that's for my life that's in my head. It's Russell Crowe's vision for my life in Gladiator. Instead, we need God's vision for our lives deeply embedded in our minds. So I want to just give you an example to follow. There's two young men in the Old Testament whose examples we would learn well from. They both lived under the rule of a king who is not good. In Old Testament Israel, the very first king, you remember him? King Saul. King Saul started out really well. The scripture describes him as a guy who looked like a leader. He was tall, he had broad shoulders, he was strong, he had some early military victories. People wanted to follow him, people wanted to submit to him, people admired him. Two young men came under his leadership, and Saul turned away from the Lord and became a deeply hard person to follow. He became somebody really bad. He became somebody who endangered the lives of these two young men. He actually threw spears at both of them. They both were young and agile and dodged the spears. So this is a guy who is not just a bad leader like all of us have served under at some point. This is a guy who has tried to murder those under his leadership, including a young man who he called my son but was not actually his son, and including another young man who was in fact his son, his biological son. First young man is David, the guy who becomes king after Saul. David, another young man who is strong and successful, good at what he does, follows the Lord, is faithful, and yet the king tries to hurt him, tries to kill him. So much so that Saul actually takes an army and pursues David out into the wilderness, out into the caves, and is trying to kill David. And David has this opportunity. My daughter would love this story because it's a bathroom joke, but Saul is at the end of a cave relieving himself. You remember the story maybe from Scripture, 1 Samuel. Saul is at the end of a cave relieving himself, and David sneaks up behind him, has the opportunity to kill him. Instead, he decides to slice off a little bit of his robe with his sword, and he takes it with him so he can kind of prove, hey, Saul, I could have killed you just then, but I didn't. Listen to this. David is living under an ungodly authority, and yet David honors authority. David doesn't follow any of Saul's commands that will lead him into sin. David doesn't surrender himself to abuse, and yet he is able to honor Saul's authority. Listen to this. After that instance where David sneaks up and cuts off part of his robe, here's what David goes back and says to his army. He says this, "Afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed.'" David does this thing that you and I would say, yeah, David, go get him. And yet David feels cut to the heart. He repents in front of his army, and he says, that was sin. That was dishonoring to somebody who was in authority over me, even though he's a bad dude. That was dishonoring to him. That's how David responds to Saul. The second character, Jonathan, Saul's actual son, his blood son. Jonathan is Saul's son. He sees his dad do all kinds of bad stuff. He sees his dad turn away from the Lord and run into sin. He sees his dad try to kill his best friend. His dad tries to kill him. Some of us have maybe had some really, really difficult home situations, but I imagine there are not many of us who have had our fathers try to kill us. And yet, Jonathan, he doesn't follow his father into sin, he doesn't submit himself to abuse, and yet he honors his father. The very last chapter of 1 Samuel, if you want to read it later this afternoon, is the story of the end of Saul and Jonathan's life. How does Jonathan end his life? He ends his life holding a sword and fighting to the last stroke to defend his father before the Philistines. At the end of his life, he dies trying to honor this man who has been placed in authority over him by God, even though he's not a great man. Scripture gives us a beautiful vision for what honoring authority looks like. This is the vision that you and I want to hold in our minds. And what it takes to live out this vision is not great trust in a great leader. What it takes is great trust in a big God who has ordained authority. Listen to this quote from Nancy Lee DeMoss. She says, "Our willingness to place ourselves under God-ordained authority is the greatest evidence of how big we believe God really is." At the end of the day, I hope that my kids' faith is not in me and how great I am. I hope that my kids' faith is in God who placed me in their lives. for all the good and for all the ill that I do, at the end of the day, that I hope that my kids are trusting that God was doing what was best for them and that God was the one who was in control and was in the real authority. This is the kind of testimony that you and I want to have for the world. Let me close by just drawing our attention to the end of this commandment. Here it is again. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. The New Testament says that this is the first command with a promise. What it promises is that fullest life comes from following God's commands. Fullest life comes from living and loving God's way, which means honoring those in authority. Here at Peace Church, we believe that eternal life comes from trusting Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Let me leave you with this thought. The reason that you and I can find eternal life in Jesus is because he was the perfect child. The reason he's the perfect Savior is because he was the perfect submitter to his earthly mom and dad all through his life, to his heavenly Father all through his life, and at the very end of his life, to God the Father. When he spoke those words in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," Jesus submitted himself to the authority and plan of his Father so that his shed blood could cover our sin and give us life forevermore. Praise God. Let me pray for us as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Father God, we come to you as a people who are rebellious, as a people who have hearts that tend to turn away from you. God, I pray that you would forgive us for this sin. And God, we thank you for Jesus, who has perfectly obeyed you and who has covered our sin if we turn to him with faith. God, I pray now that you prepare our hearts to partake of this Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.